All right. So we are chapter 6. All right. Chapter 6. The Nephilim. All right. So I don't know. You've probably maybe interacted with this passage and maybe have wondered, like, what in the world is going on? Who are these sons of God? Who's these Nephilim? What's happening? And hopefully we can flesh that out a little bit. But really what this section is showing, right, is like the necessity or need for a flood, right? It's showing that the world is in fact wicked. It is corrupt, and God does need to bring judgment on it. Okay. And so, but also at the very end, we start to see the link with how God is then going to continue his path forward though, right? That there is judgment, but there still is the plan moving forward. Okay. So we're going to see both of that in these 8 verses. Okay. And so kind of this question, right? The first thing we see here, right? It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives and any they chose, right? And so the question is, like, who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of men? And there are so many different options that people throw out there. We don't have time to go through all of them, right? But probably, like, the main two, we'll just focus on two, I guess, tonight, is there's the idea that these sons of God are referring to, like, people of the godly line, like the seed, kind of like those people, the godly line. And then the daughters of man are, like, the line of, like, Cain and the line of, like, the serpent. And so what would be happening then is there's this, like, intermarrying, this mingling happening between the two lines, okay? And people would argue, like, that's what the context seems to say, like, beforehand. There's this battle, like, Cain and Abel, right, between the godly line, the line of the serpent. And so that seems to be what's happening here. But I think I would lean more towards taking the sons of God as referring to angels, all right? And a few reasons for that is, first, the term sons of God, like, in early Hebrew literature, like here in Genesis, and especially, like, in the book of Job, all right, the sons of God is used in reference to angels, right? If you remember in the book of Job, like at the very beginning where it talks about, and the sons of God presented themselves to the Lord, and that is all the angels, okay? It's not people like the line of Abel or something like that, or Seth. It's not that, it's angels, okay? And so really that phrase is used to refer to angels, okay? So that's normally a good sign right away. But then you also have kind of allusions in Peter and Jude, which seem to be pointing to this event as well. Okay, in 2 Peter 2, I believe it is, and then Jude 6, you have these kind of allusions to angels and all that. And so that seems to be kind of what is going on here, okay, is referring to these angels. Okay, and so if this is angels, the question is, like, what's going on then, right? And to clarify, this is, like, fallen angels, right? Like, not, like, good ones, okay? This is bad, okay? So these are fallen angels, okay? And so the question then is, like, what is going on, right? What is happening? And so it seems, right, that this is some plot of Satan, right, to somehow have these angels intermarry with man and all that, right, to kind of create and produce these, like, half man, half angel, weird, like, I don't know, offspring, okay? These people that would be maybe, like, revolt against the Lord, or might be, like, unredeemable or something like that, right? Like, whatever the exact reason, we don't have the exact reasoning, right? But whatever the exact reasoning is, it is wicked, right? It is evil, okay? As we'll see, okay? It is evil. But then we have to also kind of understand that who is in on this plan, does it seem? It, not just the angels, who is involved? Besides Satan. Yeah, people, man, right? Man's involved, okay? That's why, because some people, like, reject the angel view because they say, well, then why is, like, mankind punished, like, with the flood and stuff? That doesn't seem fair. But why are they punished? Because they're in on it. Right? It's kind of like the serpent with Satan, right, in Genesis 3. The serpent wasn't, like, free of guilt, right, kind of a thing. Same with man here, even more so, that man is involved, okay? Man is involved in this plot, okay? And this leads into, like, verse 3, right? Where the Lord then responds, right? Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, or it shall not contend with man, meaning like cause him to try to like repent or turn from these things. And what's the reason he gives? Why won't he continue this? Because what? What does he say in verse 3? Because he is what? He is flesh. He is flesh. Okay? That essentially, right, what he points out is that you try to team up with Satan, like you try to team up with these angels, do these things to rebel against me, and ultimately you are still what? Flesh. You're just like you were at the very beginning, right? Like you have done nothing. Okay, you are just flesh, and in the end, like, I am God, right? Like, and there's going to be this difference. And so then he says, right, his days will be 120 years, right? Which that's the timing until what happens? What do you guys think? The flood, right? The flood is after these 120 years, okay? And so then the question is kind of like, well, did this plan work, right? Because you're like, that's like a crazy plan. And you're like, yeah, it's crazy, right? Like, it's weird. And only happened once, right? Like, this has happened. And so it's kind of like, well, did this plan work? What happened, right? And we have in verse 4 where it talks about these Nephilim, right? It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. And so we have these Nephilim mentioned, right? Which the idea kind of has the idea of like to fall and is used of like kind of big people. Like the Greek translation uses the term giant to kind of refer to these people, right? So essentially, we like to think like, oh, was this like some crazy hybrid of like half angel, all these things, right? But really, what did this produce? Tall people, right? That's really what it produced, okay? And even more so, to show that it wasn't anything even out of the ordinary, right, notice how he phrases verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, right, meaning they kind of already existed. There was already tall people, okay, and then it says what? And afterward also, right? And so essentially, what's Moses saying is like, nothing happened, right? Like they tried, like Satan's like, I have this brilliant plan. It's going to be on these crazy people, all these things. And what happened? At the very most, you have what? Tall people, right? These like tall people who are going to then just die, right? Like in the flood, essentially, right? And that's really all that happened, okay? And so despite man's best efforts, despite Satan's best efforts, right, it drastically fails, right? And God's plan is just moving forward, okay? And so that's really what the idea of this Nephilim are. And that's why you can then have, like, if you read later on in the Old Testament, there is still mentionings of, like, you have, like, Goliath and other people that are associated with the Nephilim. And you're like, wait a second. I thought they all, like, died in the flood. How that happened? It's because what? Nephilim are just tall people, right? And so Moses' point here is there are some beforehand. There is some after. It didn't really do anything, right? This whole diabolical plot.
You're teaching us now, right?
Huh? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. In college, my ultimate frisbee team was called the Nephilim because we had tall people. So that's what it was. So, yeah. So that's all it did, right? That's all it did. That's all that happened. Okay. And so we see that, like, man is wicked, right? And God is grieved over this wickedness. Right, but then notice in verse 8, kind of a fitting end to this Toledot section before the next one, it says, but what? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, essentially, right? And so we start to see there how God is going to move his plan forward. It's going to be through Noah, right? And that leads us into the generations of Noah, all right? We can do this, maybe. Real quick, we have to flood the world. You can do it. All right. And so really, again, hopefully you're kind of familiar with the flood story, okay, over these next couple chapters where God does bring a flood on the earth, okay? And really the point of this, right, is that God kind of resets and judges the world so that his plan will continue, okay? He kind of resets and judges the world so his plan will continue, and that's what we're going to see here, okay? And so in, like, the rest of chapter 6, God gives no instructions how to build the ark. You can work through all the specifications that it's kind of a great, crazy, good ship, all right, and all that. But we see that at the very end there, like, Noah is faithful, right? He's faithful to obey, right? Faithful to do all that God, notice that verse 22, when Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him, right? Great obedience, okay? Great obedience there. And in chapter 7, we have kind of the flood coming, and there's some debate. Some people try to say, well, this was just like a local flood. It wasn't worldwide. It's just like a local kind of area and all that. But some reasons why in support of like it is a worldwide flood, there's kind of many, but some just examples, like the language that's used, right? There's this emphasis on like all or everything, right? Like all the high mountains of the earth were covered, like every living thing on the land, like in the earth died, like all these things, like there's this emphasis on all of it, okay, which seems to be clear, okay? Also, you have afterwards, God promises, I'll never destroy the earth in that way again, but we have local floods like all the time, right? So it's kind of hard to juggle that. And then also, like some people bring up just like the simple thing, I don't know, if like it was just a local flood, he could have just told Noah, like, hey, just walk that way and like you'll be fine. Like go over, move towns, right? Like just take some animals, move some towns. It's good, right? Like there's no, and you have like hundreds of years, you have like 100 years or something, like go walk, right? Like there doesn't really make much sense for just a local flood, okay? And so really it is worldwide, okay? And so God brings this flood, right? Noah gets on the boat. With his family and animals and all that. And then in verse 11, notice it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so, there we go. All right. And so really, like, what you have here, right, I always thought, like, I just pictured just rain happening. But if you notice in verse 11, what does it also say? It says the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So you have not only rain kind of pouring down, but you also have what? Like the fountains from below. So essentially it's like mankind's getting like smashed in the middle, right? And you have 40 days and 40 nights of this continual bursting forth of water, right? Which, yeah, that's crazy. We have like rain for 3 days in Lancaster, and we're like, it's flooding everywhere, right? Like, and so, and that's, yeah, just a little bit of rain, not even that much. And so, right, like it's from below and above, right? Constant rain for 40 days, 40 nights, okay? And then just on a side note, right, that's just how long the water went for. But then for all the water to like recede and go back was even longer, right? At least over 150 days, so a long time of all this event that took place, okay? So a lot of things happening here. But notice kind of what starts to happen, right? In chapter 8, in verse 1, it kind of starts out, but what? But God remembered Noah, okay? And it isn't like God forgot, as he's like looking at it, he's like, oh, what's that? I missed one. Like, no, it's not. That's not what it is, right? Like, it's not that, but rather this idea of remembering, right? Because you see that throughout Scripture, like, and God remembered his people and stuff like that. It's not that he forgets, right? But it's rather, like, God has this, like, driven focus to, like, love and be faithful to you and, like, this covenant relationship he has with you and stuff like that. That's really what this idea of remembering is, okay? Is that God has this focus on you specifically, right? Like, to act, okay? That's really what this idea of remembering is. Okay. There we go. We have the text reading itself. There we go. All right. And so he remembers Noah, right? And then so he causes a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters start to subside and start to recede and all that. But notice, don't miss here kind of the imagery of what's happening, right? So you have at one point the earth covered in water, okay? Then like in, what is that, verse 4-ish somewhere, or maybe a little bit before that, as the waters are subsiding, so you have the earth covered water, then you suddenly start having like the mountains and dry land coming out of the water. What does that make you think of? What else did we have a picture where something covered, like the earth covered with water, and then suddenly dry land appearing and all that?
Creation.
Right? And so then what's happening here? It's like almost kind of like a recreation. And so that's when we talked about that the point of the flood, right, is God resetting, right? It's kind of that, right? It's hitting almost kind of the reset button, right? And that's why he uses this imagery that we have here of like creation again, right? It's like a recreation, of almost like a starting over type of thing, right? And so we see that is what is happening here, okay? And so We have later on, like, Noah sends out some birds, right? Sends out a raven. It's kind of like, well, what's significant about that? What do ravens, like, feed on? What are they? Like,
scavengers.
So they feed on kind of like what? Dead things. Yeah, dead things and all that, right? And so then when the raven kind of goes out, what does that confirm to Noah? What's out there? Death, right? Like, we often, I don't know, I feel like we always have Noah's Ark, like, with children stuff for whatever reason, right? It's like, oh, there's, like, a nice rainbow. Like, it's great. All this stuff. But, like, when you read this, like, what was actually out there? Was it just like, yeah, this is awesome. Like, in Chile, like, it's like, no, what's out there? Death, right? Death is out there. And so when Noah gets off the ark, right, and all that, it's like, what's his response? Like, thank God, right? Like, that should have been me, right? But thank God. And that's why he offers sacrifices at the end of, like, chapter 8, right? So it's like, thank God, that should have been me, right? And we have, yeah, this picture of Noah's Ark, but it is a lot more gruesome than we often make it out to look in our children's books and all that, okay? But really, that's what it is. It results in him praising God for that, okay? And then we see an important event here, starting in verse 20 of chapter 8 through verse 17 of chapter 9. We see that God makes a covenant with Noah, all right, which we call the Noahic covenant, okay? The first covenant of the Bible, okay? And so God makes this covenant with Noah. Okay, he had kind of mentioned in chapter 6 that he was going to make this covenant. Okay, but now we actually have this kind of happening. Okay, this covenant. And this is the first of a few different covenants that we see throughout Scripture. Okay. And so really, like, these covenants are really what, like, kind of move and drive, like, God's plan moving forward. Okay. And with the Noahic covenant, what we see, I'm trying to find my place in my notes. There we go. All right. So what we see, right, in the Noahic covenant is kind of the purpose of it, is to show not only, like, kind of like God's, like, how it impacts, like, our world right now, but also how it's going to impact the God's plan in the future, as we'll see in a second. Okay. But if you're looking, like, in chapter 8, notice in verse 22. All right, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And this is what I mentioned before, right? Before the flood, there weren't really seasons, right? Where it's kind of like one day hot, one next day cold, blizzard, windy, all this stuff. Like, all kind of like you have no stability. But now what do you have in verse 22? You have seasons. You have more predictability. Little bit. That's how we can, like, farm and do things, because we trust that it's not going to be a blizzard one day and, like, scorching hot the next, right? Like, we're able to plan a little bit, okay? And so we see that this starts, God restrains us and brings some of this rest that we were talking about, okay? And then we see, like, in verse 2 of chapter 9, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, okay? As we mentioned before the flood, animals didn't really have fear of man, which you can imagine how terrifying that'd be if every animal didn't actually fear you, right? Even small ones, right? Like, you think that, like, it's funny until it's attacking you, right? Like that's not good, okay? And so, but we see that God restrains kind of evil in this way, okay, and different things. But notice at the beginning of chapter 9 especially, in verse 1, where it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, what? It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? Where have we heard that before? Adam and Eve, right? They were blessed in the same way. Okay? And so, again, so what do we have here? Right? This is, again, showing God's plan is moving forward. Right? The point is showing, right, where are we heading? Back to Eden. Back to original creation. That's the plan, right? Because ever since the fall, the question is, can we get back, right? Can we restore the relationship with God? Can we get back to Eden, kind of a thing, right? And what do we see here with the Noahic covenant being made is, yes, there's a way back. We're going back, right? And we see that with that blessing, this repetition there, okay? And so again, kind of the point in the Noahic covenant is not to just show, like, kind of how it affects the world right now, right, with different things like he's not flooding the world, all these things, but it's also a covenant to show where we're heading, which is what? Back to Eden. Right? Back to creation. Okay? Back to that eventual rest. Alright? And that's what we begin to see through this. Let's see what time we're at. Okay. I gotta keep moving. There's so much stuff. Read chapter 9. It's good. One last thing, though. In chapter or verse 13, notice, what does he do? What's the sign of this covenant that he makes? Do you guys remember? Yeah. Bow in the sky. Okay. But notice, right? Again, that's one of those things we think, yeah, rainbow, that's so pretty. All that, right? But notice the term he uses there. He just says, what? I set my bow in the cloud. As in a bow and what? Arrow. It's a weapon, right? And so essentially, what is God saying? Like, I'm placing my weapon in the sky, right? Like, I'm setting it on a rack or whatever you do with a bow. I don't know what you do with a bow. But I'm setting it away, right? I'm putting it away. And this is my sign of the covenant between me and the earth, right? And so then, on another quick side note, when you have passages like in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel is looking at the throne of God and describing it, and he says, like, there's something like a bow around, like, the throne, and we often think, oh, that's probably pointing to God's beauty or something like that. But really, what's that indicating? The bow is no longer where? It's like in the sky. It's with who? God. It's like judgment's coming, right? He has his bow, and if you read Ezekiel, that's exactly it, right? Is he's bringing judgment on the nation, right? But, so we have this, the bows in the clouds as a sign of the covenant, okay? And then this last part, Noah's sons, chapter 9, 18 to 29, kind of identifying who is the line going to continue through, right? Who's the line going to continue through? You have the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all right? And we see here Ham acting shamefully towards his father, towards Noah. Oh, real quick. Notice, sorry, it's hard skipping things. Verse 20, Noah plants a vineyard, like, and it grows, all right? It says he began to be a man of the soil, which emphasizes what? What did we talk about? One of the points of the flood was to bring a sort of rest or restoration. And what? That's happening, right? Noah's able to plant a vineyard. It grows and all that, but then he gets drunk, uses it for sinful things. Okay, which shows that the flood didn't change man's heart, though, right? Man is still sinful, okay? But then Ham, one of his sons, acts shamefully, results in kind of him and his son being cursed. And we see at the end there that ultimately it says, like, the God of Shem will be blessed. And so it's through Shem, the line of Shem, that this godly line, the line of the seed, is going to continue, okay? And Shem, that's where we get, like, the name, like, Semites for, like, the Jews, okay? It's, like, from Shem, okay? Just random trivia for you, all right? And what we see in those last verses there, where Noah curses Ham and his son, okay, or his son, and then in verse 26, he blesses Japheth and Shem, okay? And we really start to see from that moment, like, that God is ordaining the destiny of nations, right? He's ordaining how nations are going to be used in their destinies, and we see that unfold a little bit in chapter 10, all right? Where, speaking of nations, let's get in chapter 10, the generations of the sons of Noah. We're going to do it. We're going to get through some of this. Let's do it. 10 minutes. All right. And so in chapter 10, all right, you have the generations of the sons of Noah, and really kind of this genealogy, it has all these descendants of these three sons, as well as, like, the corresponding nations that arise from them, okay? You'll see a lot of familiar names as you read through this, okay? Like, for example, if you're looking, like, in the sons of Ham, notice that some of the sons of Ham are Egypt, Babel, Assyria, and, like, some of these people, right? Which, if you're familiar with Old Testament, hopefully you're familiar with Egypt, because that's associated with what event? The Exodus. Okay, we'll get there eventually. The Exodus, okay? And then if you know in Israel's history later on, when the two, they divide, and then the north and south are taken into exile, the north is taken by what country? Assyria, okay, which is listed here. And then the south is taken by which country? Babylon, which is also listed here. And so really what you see from Ham, who was, right, like, the one who acted shamefully and his son was cursed and all that, is a lot of Israel's enemies will arise from the lineage of Ham. Okay? And so you start to see the kind of like the line of the serpent unfolding compared to the line of the seed and all that. Okay? And so you can kind of see all that unfolding here with the nations. And real quick, just because I think in the past some people have like abused kind of these passages to say some wrong things about people. And so we have to be clear, right? This is kind of viewing things on a macro level. And so even though like, say like Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, like that, those as nations are part of like this kind of cursed line essentially of Ham or part of the line of the serpent, does that mean every individual in that nation is part of the line of the serpent? No. Right? Can a person from Babylon be saved? Yes. Right? And so we have to be aware of that. We don't confuse that. Okay? That's good to know. All right? Good to understand. And so then you have these lineages and you get to like the line of Shem, right? In verse 21, you start to see Shem and his line unfold, right? And you have the list there as well. All right? And so really what chapter 10 does start to show, right, with these nations being kind of set up and established, you start to understand why you need an Israel, right? Why you need an Israel, okay? Because what? You have all these nations, and so now you need a nation who can what? Kind of witness and testify to these other nations, right? You need that. You understand why God, like why Israel needs to now exist, right? And that's where the trajectory we're moving forward to, okay, is getting to this nation, okay? But again, essentially because God created these nations, right, you understand why you need a new nation, right? You need an Israel to then be able to bear witness to the Lord, to witness to these other nations, okay? All right, and that takes us into chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, all right? And we'll wrap up with this. That'll be good. Get through. Okay. And so what we see here is that God used nations, okay, he established nations. Really, one of the reasons why is as a restraint of sin, okay, is a restraint of sin is why nations were established. And we see that evidenced here in the first 9 verses of chapter 11 in the story of the Tower of Babel. Okay, because in verse 1 we see, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Okay, so everyone spoke the same language. They had the same words, kind of like similar definitions, all that. So you have very good communication, all that. They are united in that way. And what do they do? It says they migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, what? Come, let us make some bricks and burn them thoroughly. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, okay, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, okay? So we see that when they are unified, they have one language, one word, they have great communication, they're all unified. What do they use that unity to do? What do? They rebel. Right? They rebel against the Lord. Right? They go against him. Right? They say, hey, we're going to build a city and a tower and all that, right? With its heights in the heavens, which you keep in mind a little bit later. Okay? Lest we be dispersed over the earth. Why is that like rebellion against God? What did he tell them to do? Be fruitful and what? Multiply and fill the earth. And what are they saying? We don't want to. Right? And instead, we're all going to get in this city, and we're going to build this big old tower, right? And we're going to make a name for ourselves. Who has been doing the naming kind of along the way? Especially like in chapter 1. Who? God. Well, God and then Adam, right? And so God in chapter 1 gives like names things because it's showing like his rule and dominion over that. And then in chapter 2, you have Adam doing that because what? God has given him dominion over the animals and all that. And so what are they saying here? And we want to make a name for ourselves. We don't want God to name us. We want our own name. We're going to name ourselves, right? We want the authority. We don't want God to have this authority over us. We want it ourselves, right? That's what's happening. Utter rebellion, right? And so they build this tower, all these things, right? But then notice in verse 5, which is kind of in the center focal point of this passage. Okay, in verse 5, what does it say? It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Why is that ironic? Why does Moses describe it as the Lord had came down to see this tower in the city? Yeah, right? Because remember how they describe their tower. They're like, "We're going to build a tower with its top in the heavens." And then you have it, it's like God's kind of like, "Well, let me come down and see this thing," right? Like, it's not even close, right? He's like, "It's not even close. This is ridiculous," right? And so Moses, even that little bit of kind of humor there in a sense, right, where it's essentially God, like, "Oh, I guess I'll come down and see it," right, kind of a thing. To again show that there is no challenge here. It's not like God is feeling threatened, you know. It's not like he's like, "Oh, man, they're going to get close." It's like, no, he's like, "I got to come down and see this thing." All right. And so it says the Lord comes down, right? And he confuses their languages, right? Confuses their languages so they would not understand one another's speech. And so then the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth. Okay. And it says there, therefore its name was called what? What's the name?
Babel.
Babel. All right. Do you guys know what another name for Babel is? Like used later in scripture, a longer name?
Babylon.
Yeah, Babylon, right? Same thing. All right, Babel, Babylon, okay? And so what we see kind of starting here, right, is this kind of theme of Babylon kind of being one of like the center of rebellion against God, right? You see that all throughout scripture to the point where in Revelation, who kind of comes up again? Babylon, okay? And just as it, here in the end, God will deal with them in a similar way to, again, always show he is God, right? There is no match here, okay? And all that, okay? So God confuses their languages, disperses them, okay? To again, and so we start to see why, like, because you see in chapter 10, right? Why you have to have these nations is because what? When we're united, we rebel. And so God, to restrain sin, makes nations, disperses people over the face of the earth, okay? And so that's why we have languages and all this stuff, okay? But real quick, as we wrap up, end on this note, okay, is we have to understand, like, here we have languages used to, like, separate and disperse people, right? But there's a time later on in Scripture, later on in history, right, where languages are actually used to unify people. Do you guys remember a time where that happens? Yeah, Pentecost, right? Acts 2, the beginning of the church. If you remember that, when the church starts, it talks about how, what? They all spoke in, like, preached the gospel in different tongues and languages so that everyone heard the gospel in their own language, right? And so in that moment, right, you have languages doing what? Unifying, uniting. Okay, and so whereas in Babel, people unified in rebellion against God, you have in Acts 2, people unifying in submission to God, right, through the work of the gospel, okay? And so again, you have this idea, as we've mentioned before, that after the fall, there's a question of can we get back? And what do we start to see, like, through the church and stuff like that is, yes. And so we see the church is actually like the reverse Babel, in a sense, right? We're the reverse Babel. And that is why, like, even earlier in Acts 2, when it describes, like, kind of the birth of the church, the starting of the church, the writer there in Acts 2, Luke, he uses the same wording that is used in Genesis 2 to describe God breathing in the breath of life in man to indicate what? That the church is like the new man, essentially, kind of a thing, right? And Ephesians 2 kind of backs that up, where Paul views the church as the new man. We're now one, okay? And so really it is this idea that the church is this reverse Babel. It is showing, right, just as like we saw with like the Noahic covenant is saying, hey, we're heading back to Eden, we're going this way. We have the church down the road kind of saying the same thing, where it's like, hey, this is where we're heading, right? God is still working. His plan is still moving forward, and we are evidence of that, to where we can even unite people of different languages and tongues and all these things, right? And that's why you can understand why meeting together as a church is so important, right? A lot of times we can think of kind of getting together as a church as just like, yeah, we kind of do it. It's like, yeah, I guess it's good and all that. But when you start to understand it in this way, that when we meet together, when we have people from different nationalities or backgrounds or different things and all that all coming together and unifying and being part of like the church, we are making a profound statement of the power of the gospel, right? That it actually has the ability to unite, where in the past, what? Like when we united, we rebelled, right? And so really, kind of coming to church, we can think like, oh, that's like a small thing. But really, it's one of the most profound Christ-exalting things you can do as a believer, right? Because you are essentially showing and saying that what? The gospel works, right? And that's all through the work of who? Christ. It works, right? Like our world is so fascinated and wanting to like, we need world peace and bring everyone together and all these things, when what? The church should be putting on display what? There's a solution. Right? There's a solution to bring unity among people of different languages, backgrounds, all these things. It's through the gospel. Right? That's what we have. Right? That's what we have. And that's why being part of a church and connecting that way is like so important. That's why unity in the church is so important. It's because we're putting that on display. We're like the reverse Babel, the anti-Babel in a sense, right? And ultimately putting Christ on display. Okay? And then, real quick, this will take like 2 seconds, all right? In Genesis, like the generations of Shem, okay? Essentially, what we start to see here is that the nations are narrowing to the nation, right? We talked about we have all these nations, but then we have to see, like, but what nation is God going to use to kind of continue his purpose, to continue his agenda moving forward and all that? And verses 10 through 26 of chapter 11 show that it is through the line of Shem. Okay, it is of them, and it culminates with, at the very end, 26, we have the mentioning of Abram, all right, whose later name is later changed to Abraham, right, who's one of the founding fathers of Israel. Okay, so we start to see that moving forward to from the nations to the nation. That's really a point of that little section of the generations of Shem, okay? And so then next week, we'll pick up in the life of Abraham.